This morning I'd like to look at a story in the Old Testament, but I'd like to start in the New Testament. You know, when the ladies buy a novel, they read the last chapter first, right? Find out how it ends. No. But let's read the last chapter first. The Old Testament stories, as we're told a number of times in the New Testament, were not just stories. They were recorded history, and they had a lesson for us. Thousands and thousands of years afterward, they hold yet, in the Scriptures, a lesson for us. We're going to look at one of those stories this morning. This is the first Lord's Day of the New Year, and we might compare this story as the potential beginning of a new phase in the lives of the children of Israel. They had come out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness around Mount Sinai for about a year, and they saw heaven came down, right? Come down. They literally saw heaven come down. And the glory of the Lord was upon Mount Sinai, and it was upon the tabernacle, and it was a column of fire by night and a cloud by day, and they literally saw heaven come down and glory filling their souls. The manifold presence of God was with them all through those 40 years in the wilderness, the manna every day, and the manifold presence of God in that glory cloud, that column of fire that extended right up into the very heavens as a furnace, an enveloping furnace. And by day, a cloud that covered the tabernacle and spread out over all the camp so that they weren't burnt by the desert sun. It's a tremendous manifestation of the presence of God. And we trust that the Lord has manifested himself to you, and if you're not a believer, that he will manifest himself to you. Let's read a few verses from Romans chapter 15, one verse from Romans chapter 15, just to kind of lay the groundwork of our study this morning. It says in verse 4, Romans 15 and 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforehand were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Now we all need hope, right? And God is called in this chapter the God of hope. And one of the ways we can have hope, if we don't have hope, is to read the Old Testament stories, because they were written for our learning. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Samuel, all those stories of the great men and women of God down through the ages. Whole lessons for our learning, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 has another verse where we're told this very same thing in different words. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us a number of the experiences of the children of Israel as they walked through the wilderness, and as they murmured and complained all along the way, and from time to time God had to judge them, and hundreds and thousands of people were wiped out at a time because they did not accept the Lord's provision for them. They were not content with what he gave them. Terrible time. 40 long years of walking through the wilderness because of their unbelief. We won't read the chapter, but just one verse, again in verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them for what?" And samples, it says, right? It doesn't say examples. It says, end samples. It's a different word. Brother Jason read this morning at the Lord's table that Thomas said, "Except I see the print of the nails in his hands and thrust my hand into the print of the spear in his side, I will not believe." Now this word means a print, a stamp, a blow. Just like the kings of old had a ring, or else they had a little seal, and they stamped it into the wax on the document. And that was the mark, that was the print, that was the end sample. That was the seal. So it says here in this verse, 11th verse, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come." Well, you know, we really are a privileged people, right? Those people who had experienced all those things through Egypt and the wilderness and the days of Saul and David and Samuel and all that, they didn't realize that they were passing through a preparatory time that we would understand later on what it all meant. And we who have the whole Scripture before us can look upon those, back upon those stories, and we can realize that God stamped something in those stories for our admonition, for our learning, to for our exhortation. So let's go back to one of the stories in Numbers chapter 13. And this is the story of the children of Israel as they, let's go to Hebrews first. Got ahead of myself here. Hebrews chapter 3. And this is kind of the last chapter of the story where we're told, what it was that kept the people of Israel from entering the promised land after only a year and a few months as they came out of Egypt. Now it says somewhere that it would have only taken you, probably on a donkey or a horse or a mule or something, it would have only taken you 11 days to go from Egypt to the southern part of the promised land, Kadesh Barnea, where these people were camped now, to enter into the southern part of what is now the land of Israel, then the land of Canaan, and take possession of the land. Only 11 days. Now, it took them over a year, right? Because they camped at Sinai for that year. They built a tabernacle. Then they traveled through the wilderness until they got to the promised land. So about a year and a half or 2 years that they got to this place in the promised land. But they did not go in, as many of you know the story. So let's read in Hebrews chapter 3, and reading from verse 6. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work for 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they should not enter my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Now there's four phrases here that describe the people as they faced entering the land. Four things that kept them from going in and possessing that land, and resulted in their wandering for 40 years till all that generation perished. The first one is an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Here's the second thing, right? The deceitfulness of sin. Sin is very deceitful. Sin can be very nice, right? Sin can be very pleasurable. We think sometimes we're doing the right thing by sinning. But sin is deceitful. Just as Satan deceived Eve by tempting her to eat the forbidden fruit. It's deceitful. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Again, hardness of heart. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt with Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So you see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And again, unbelief was the basic thing that kept them from the land. And in the fourth chapter, we're told a number of times that there is a rest for us, for the people of God. Those people could have entered into their rest, but they had to wander for 40 years. There are three rests mentioned in chapter 4. The one rest is when God rested the seventh day, right? You know the little phrase, right? God made earth and rested. God made man and rested. God made woman, and since then, neither man nor God has rested. Well, God rested the seventh day not because he was tired, but he rested from all of his works to give us a day of rest. To give us a day when we can leave our labors and our worries and our preoccupations and come into his presence and rest. So God gives us the example of a rest. Later on, God was going to give rest unto his people. They had worked as slaves for over 400 years in the land of Egypt. He was going to give them a rest. and they didn't accept that rest. And then in the days of David, God said that he would also give another rest. And he says in the fourth chapter, there remains now a rest for the people of God. Who is it that gives us rest? Good to rest once in a while, right? Some people are workaholics and they don't know how to rest. But it's good to rest once in a while. And especially we need to rest from our sins. Because, as the prophet said, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. I don't know if you've ever stood by the seashore when there was a storm on. I remember my dad used to take us down at the end of Bayview Road to the cliff overlooking the beach there. And when there was a storm on, he put us, my brother Bob, and I don't know if Jim was around then, but he put us in the car, remember Jim? And he'd take us down to the right to the edge of that cliff, and we watched Lake Erie as it foamed and brought in the waves and the logs and whatever else it threw up from its bottom. And the sea is like a troubled sea when it cannot rest. And a person whose sins have not been forgiven, a person who has never received forgiveness of their sins and learned to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a troubled person. And there's lots of troubled people in the world today. The Lord Jesus came to give us rest, right? He is the one that gives us the invitation, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and ye shall find what? Rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ that can give us rest. It's only Him that can forgive our sins, take away the burden of sin from our hearts and our lives, and give us rest. And in that rest, we know we are accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Heavenly Father, because He is the one that gave us rest. There was no rest on the cross. Crucifixion was a terrible form of death where it was impossible to rest. You were constantly struggling to breathe because of the position of being crucified. There was no rest for him there. But after those long hours of suffering, he was able to say, "It is finished, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And ever since then, he has given us rest. So let's go back to the story now in Numbers chapter 13 and read the first few verses of this story. Numbers chapter 13. Here they are now. They've come from Sinai, and they're at the southern borders of the promised land, and we read these words. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Send thee men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them." And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Haran, and all these men were heads of the children of Israel. And these were the names of the tribes. These were their names. And it mentions the names of the children of the heads of the tribes, the 12 men that were sent in. And among those men, there were two men who became men of faith. They were Caleb of the tribe of Judah, and there was Joshua of the tribe of Ephraim. The other 10 were men of unbelief, although they were principal men of the children of Israel. Now, don't lose the place in Numbers chapter 13, but let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 1, please. Deuteronomy is the book where Moses recounts the history of the children of Israel. It's called Deuteronomy, the second repetition of the law. And the first, especially the first 10 chapters of Deuteronomy are just tremendous. Have you ever read the first 10 chapters of Deuteronomy at one sitting? If you haven't, you really got a treat in store. How Moses regards the relationship of the Lord with his people. It's just a tremendous passage of Scripture. How the Lord chose them to be a special people, and how he guided them out of Egypt, redeemed them from their slavery, brought them to the borders of the promised land. Tremendous part of the Word of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, we have a little passage here that seems to be contradictory to the first few verses of Numbers chapter 13. Let's read it. Deuteronomy chapter 1, and reading from verse 19. And when we departed from Horeb, that is near Sinai, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we were come to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord your God, our God, does give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and unto what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, and they turned and went up into the mountain and came unto the valley of Eshcol and searched the land. So who sent the spies into the land? It says in Numbers, it was by the commandment of the Lord, right? It says in Deuteronomy that the people demanded it, and Moses thought it was a good idea, so he sent the spies. Seems to be contradictory, doesn't it? There's a little verse in Psalm 106 that says, he gave them their desire, and who can finish the verse? But he sent leanness into their souls. Psalm 106. It was the same experience with Saul and David. When the people got into the land and they went through that period of judges, the people got tired of the judges and the enemies. And finally they said to Samuel at the end of Samuel's life, we want a king. Give us a king. Samuel was displeased because the Lord was their king, right? But they were not satisfied with God reigning over them and directing them and being their king and their sovereign. They wanted a king like everybody else had a king, like the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all of those ites. They all had a king over them. They wanted a king. They wanted to be like the nations. They wanted to be conformed to the world. So God said, all right, they've asked for a king, give them a king. But this will be the kind of king that they will get. And Saul was chosen, the tribe of Benjamin. He was chosen to be their king, but he was not the king of God's choice, as we know. He was rejected. He disobeyed the Lord twice, and he was rejected from being the king, and God sent Samuel to anoint David to take his place as king. It was many, many years before David could function as king, but he was the anointed king, and Saul was rejected. God commanded Samuel to anoint David as king. But first of all, God allowed Saul to be the king. Was it Saul, as they entered the land? Was it the people that first asked for the spies to go into the land? They had come to the land, and Moses said, here's the land which the Lord is going to give us. Let's go up and possess it. And the people demanded that they spy out the land first to see how the cities were and see how the people were and see how the land was. So the Lord heard them, and the Lord allowed them to send in the spies. And he instructed Moses as exactly who should go in. Sometimes it's like that with us, right? Sometimes we demand things of the Lord. The Lord allows us to have them. He gives us our desire, but it results not in fatness of soul and spirit, not in health, but in leanness, right? And in justice and in judgment. Well, let's look what happened when the spies came in. Back to Numbers chapter 13, and we'll read from verse 20. And what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein, and And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land, from the wilderness of Sin unto Beth-horeb, as man came to Haman. And they ascended by the south. And we'll go down to verse 23. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol. I'm sorry. In verse 22 it says that they came to the land of Hebron. And they came unto the land and came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and the figs. It's interesting that the first part, the first place they came to, one of the first places they came to was Hebron. Remember, it was Abraham who pitched his tent and lived for many years in the plains of Mamre in the town of Hebron. Hebron's still there, right? Hebron's a very controversial place today between the Palestinians and the Israelis. And Hebron was where Abraham became the owner of the first piece of real estate that he owned in the land of Canaan. And that was where he buried his wife Sarah, and where later on he was buried, and Isaac and Jacob were also buried in the family. There's a family sepulcher that Abraham bought in Hebron. It's very interesting that this is one of the first places that these spies came to. And it was a historic place, and it exists until this day. Tremendous. That this place that Abraham bought in Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb. One of the spies that brought back the good report from the land. So here they enter through Hebron, they go up to Eshcol, and they cut this cluster of grapes down. And the word Eshcol means cluster. That's how it's got its name. And they bring back the cluster of grapes and the fruit from the land of Canaan. Now, was it really necessary to go in and spy out the land? You know, sometimes we spy out the land before we go into it, right? And sometimes it's good to do that, and other times it's just better to go at the Lord's command and trust him to provide for us and to lead us in the way. Many people who go out into the Lord's work go out and spy out the land first, right? That was our experience in 1961 when Joan was expecting Lavinia. We drove to Florida. She went over to the Bahamas, the friends of ours we worked with before, and I went to Colombia for a month to spy out the land. And the first 2 weeks of that month we spent with Mr. Alexander Clark visiting the Spanish work, and the last 2 weeks of that month were spent visiting the Indian work, which we were going down to take up. As we came out from the Indians after that month, after having ridden a mule for a whole month, never ridden a mule before, after having ridden a mule for a whole month, I developed boils on my bottom, okay? And it was a terrible torture to come down from those mountains, those 8 hours. And we got to the river among the shady trees by the river, and I said to Mr. Clark, just leave me here. I just want to die here. I don't want to go on another step. Just leave me right here. Poor Mr. Clark, he had to clean me up every day and nurse me along the way. And it was a rough time, I'll tell you. Well, we got home. We met again in West Palm Beach. Joan came over from the Bahamas. We drove home, and 10 days later, Lavinia was born. Well, it probably wasn't a very good thing to do, but the Lord led in it and got a taste of what it was going to be like to serve the Lord in Colombia among those people. Well, these people got a taste of the land. When they came back, they brought a report back to Moses and the children of Israel. And there were two kinds of reports, right? There was a good report, and there was the evil report. Let's read the good report first, okay? Verse 25. And they returned from searching the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it flows with milk and honey. Now, they didn't have to go and spy out the land to know that the land flowed with milk and honey, right? The Lord told them that right at the beginning, that this was a land that was going to flow with milk and honey. Lots of cattle, lots of bees, lots of honey. What more would you want than that, right? Cattle, milk, and honey. You know, the Christian life is like milk and honey, right? When we're first saved, the Word of God is to us as it is to babies. We drink the milk of the Word of God. And the Christian life is like honey, because the Christian life goes on forever. It's called eternal life. And if you do not have that life, you're not enjoying what God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the farm down in Columbia that Harvey and Kurt started, where the camp is right now, right at the back of the camp, way back behind the buildings, are 100 beehives. And those bees produce delicious honey. And you know, honey is a pure substance, right? You can keep a bottle of honey for a year or a month or 10 years or whatever, and when you open it up, it's going to be just as sweet and good as it was the day it was made. Why? Why does it last so long? Because it's pure, right? Germs can't grow in honey. And if it's pure honey, it will last as long as you want to keep it. And that's why the Christian life goes on forever, because it's a pure life. It's the life of Christ in us. And here was a land of milk and honey. God told them it was a land of milk and honey. They didn't have to go out and spy it out to prove it. But they did bring back the report that, just as God said, it was a land of milk and honey. And the Christian life is a life of milk and honey, right? It's a life of nourishment from the Word of God, and it's a life of purity that the Lord has given us because Christ lives in us. And it is His life in us that is the pure and holy life. So it says in verse 27, They told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it is floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Anakites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Now here was a man of faith. There was a man who walked through the land. There was a man who saw the men of that land, that they were giants, that they were strong men. There was a man who walked past the cities walled up. And here was a man who, in spite of the fact that he saw all of those obstacles in the way of possessing the land, he came back to Moses and the congregation and he said, Let us go up and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Thank God for the men and women who, in spite of the obstacles that are out there in the world today, are taking up the challenge to present the gospel because, as Caleb says, we are able to possess it because the Lord is with us. You know, people are out there on the front lines in many difficult places of the world today, and they are serving the Lord in spite of the obstacles. Sure, they might be stronger than we are. Sure, they might have more resources than we have, but there's one little phrase that a man or a woman of faith can rest upon, and that is that the Lord is with us, right? The Lord is with us. And as you too go forth to your work and your studies, your job, whatever, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with us, and He is able to overcome the obstacles. The Lord didn't tell us there wouldn't be obstacles, there wouldn't be warfare, but He did say that He would be with us. So here's Caleb and Joshua, and they bring back this report to the people. Yes, it is a difficult task that we have before us, but we are able to do it because the Lord is with us. Well, that was two voices, right? There were 10 other voices to be heard. And in verse 31 it says, But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. Is that true? They just said that there were people there stronger and mightier than they were, and the land hadn't eaten them up, right? But it says it's a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Oh, man, the last part of that last verse is a tremendous verse, right? The psychologist and the psychiatrist could make a lot of that verse, right? Because they treat people daily, all the time, who consider themselves as grasshoppers. People who are depressed. People who think they are nothing. In Spanish, we have that little phrase that you are a cero a la izquierda. You are a zero on the left. Now, you know, when your wallet is full of $1 bills, you just like to put zeros on the right, right? You just like to have them all to be $100 bills, right? But a zero on the left doesn't add any value to whatever. And that's the little phrase in Spanish that people use when they're talking about a despised person, a person who's depressed, defeated in their life, their Christian life, but just a zero on the left. And you know, that's what Satan wants us to think about ourselves. He wants to think that we're nobodies, we can't do anything, we're defeated from the start, we'll never conquer the land that the Lord has said he has given to us. You know, if you're thinking that about yourself, you're believing Satan's lie. Because we are not zeros on the left. We are not grasshoppers or locusts. We have been changed from sinners to what? What's the new name? Saints, right? We've been changed from the sons of disobedience and the sons of darkness and the sons of the devil to be the sons of God, children of light, right? So we have to think of ourselves as the Lord considers us to be, the children of God, the children of light, not of darkness, liberated from the slavery of sin. We are not grasshoppers. We might be little in the world's eyes, but we're great in the Lord's eyes, because he has made us great. And notice the last phrase of the verse says, and so we were in their sight. In other words, these 10 spies projected the way they felt about themselves to the people and thought that the people thought of them as they thought of themselves. Now, that's a terrible spiritual condition to be in, right? To think that when you leave home or go to your job or go to the university or school, that people are looking at you and despising you and thinking that you are just the way you think about yourself. How can we get out of that rut? How can we get out of that mentality and that way of thinking? The only way we can get out of it is to read and meditate upon the Word of God, right? And to find out what God thinks about us. That carpenter, who for 30 years was an unknown person in Nazareth, when he came down to the River Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist, the heavens were open, and God told everybody there just what he thought about that man in the water. What did he say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. For 30 years, the Lord Jesus had lived as a man, a young man, and worked hard in his father's carpenter shop. And now he has declared before all the people at the baptism to be God's Son, in whom he is well pleased. Now, when you were baptized, and when I was baptized right here at Blaisdell Chapel many years ago when I was 15 years old. When I was baptized, the heavens didn't open, and we didn't hear any voice from heaven, right? But we have the confidence that when we're God's children, he is well pleased with us. And he has accepted us in his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as God is pleased with his Son, he is pleased with us. And that's the way we must think about ourselves. We must not believe Satan's lies. These people believe lies. They said in the sight of those giants, 9-10 feet high like Elias was, they were just like grasshoppers in their own sight. And so we were in their sight, they said. Oh, these were the children of God. These were the people who were delivered from slavery and marched to the wilderness for 1.5, 2 years, and were now about to possess this land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
You're right on the border of possessing this land and defeating these pagan people because, as God said to Abram, you're going to be in Egypt, in a strange land, until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. These people had the witness of God among them many hundreds of years before. Abraham, Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God who lived among those Canaanites and Jebusites and Hittites and all the rest of the ites. They had the witness of God, but they changed the glory of God into a form of reptiles and birds and beasts and human beings. And they began to worship the stars and the planets. And they began to sacrifice their children, burn their children in the images of those gods in order that they might have good harvests and peace among them. And God let it go on for 400 years. But God was going to wipe it all out. And they were right on the border of going in and taking that land. And these 10 spies brought back an evil report upon the land. And they had to withdraw. And they had to walk through the wilderness for 40 long years. Let's go on with the story, chapter 14. And all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in Egypt. Oh, they really want to die in Egypt. Or would to God that we had died in the wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be made a prey? Were it not better that we should return into Egypt? Oh, they were groaning and praying and crying out to God to deliver them from the slavery of Egypt. And God heard them and sent Moses and he delivered them. Now they want to go back to Egypt. And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. You know, there are some people who profess to be Christians or who really are Christians. And after they live the Christian life for a while and after the problems begin to come and the persecution comes and the attacks of Satan come, they begin to think, hey, you know, I was better off when I was in the world. I was better off when I was drinking and dancing and partying. I'm going through these terrible trials and afflictions. Wouldn't it be better to go back into the world? You know, there was a young man who served on the Apostle Paul's team for many years, right up until the time he was put in prison in Rome. One of the last letters that Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, he said, only Luke is with me. Demas hath forsaken me, having what? Loved this present world. Isn't it sad when a believer who has walked with the Lord and even served the Lord for many years finds the battle too tough and the trials too great and goes back into the world? That's really sad, isn't it? These people cried and mourned and wept all night, and they finally decided, better we died in Egypt, better we died in the wilderness, better we go back to Egypt, rather than being slain by these people in this land. Now we notice the reaction of the people. The people reacted terribly, violently. And also we see the reaction of Aaron and Moses. Look at the next verse, what it says. And Moses and Aaron, what did they do? Moses was the meekest man on earth. Meekness means that you let everybody ride over your rights. You don't defend yourself or justify yourself. What did Moses do? Here he had led these people for almost 2 years from Egypt through the wilderness. They had seen the great signs and wonders of God. And now, this terrible reaction of the people, what does Moses do? Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. He didn't say a word. What did the Savior do when they attacked him? When they accused him of blasphemy? When they spit in his face and hit him in the face and finally crucified? There was not a word of justification or self-defense or vengeance that came from him, was there? All that he said as they nailed his hands and feet to the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, here are two men of God, the leader of the people, Moses, and the high priest, Aaron. And both of them fall on their faces before the congregation and are praying for the people. And verse 6 says, "And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched out the land, rent their clothes. And they spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not, ye, against the Lord. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Well, this is a little foretaste of what was going to happen centuries later, right? The Lord brought the good tidings of the land. The Lord brought the good news of salvation. And for 3.5 years, the people thronged him. For 3.5 years, they listened to his teaching. They saw his miracles. They saw his mercy and his grace upon the people. And from time to time, his enemies took up stones for to stone him. Twice in the Gospel of John, we read they were ready to stone him. Remember when he said before Abraham was, "I am"? They picked up stones and they would have stoned him for using that name, "I am," referring to himself, the great I am. And later on, when the Savior said, "I and the Father are one," they took up stones to stone him. But they couldn't stone him, right? Because stoning was not the form of death that was prophesied for him by which he was to die. It was a means of executing a prisoner in Israel. They would be stoned. If a girl was found to not be a virgin upon marriage, and she was discovered, she would be stoned. If a man and woman were found committing adultery, they would be stoned, as they brought the woman to the Lord Jesus later on, and they said, "Moses bade her stone her. What do you say?" And what did the Savior say? "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone."